Our scripture this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. We will be reading the first 10 verses. Hear now the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. May the Lord bless to our heart this reading of his holy word. In New Testament times, they did not have the same customs as we do. They didn't send their letters all tucked in a neat little envelope with the return address in the upper left-hand corner. Therefore, you couldn't tell by looking at it whether or not it was a piece of mail you really wanted to get, and whether it was a piece of mail you were going to open, and whether it was a piece of mail you wanted to read and would pay any attention to. Of course, the first thing that all of us want to know when we get a piece of mail is, where did it come from? Who sent it? And that has a great bearing upon the attitude that we bring to reading it and the attention that we pay to it. If we get a nasty letter from someone we don't know, we're apt to file it. But if we get a letter like that from the U.S. government, especially the Internal Revenue Service at this time of the year, we'll pay a good deal more of attention to it. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that it was important, as he began a letter, to put his name on it. And so he did that commonly at the very outset of the letter, in order that the people who received the letter might know who it was from. Because especially in his case, the who it was from was very, very important. And so he began his letter not only with his name, but with his office, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in order to answer the question that his recipients, the people he addressed in the letter, would naturally have: who is writing this letter, and why should we listen to it? Paul, he said, is writing this letter, and who am I? Not just that man, small in stature, perhaps mean of appearance, one whose personal appearance in the congregation did not command automatic respect, but Paul, who was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What was an apostle? That was asked, of course, of a little boy in the Sunday school class, and his reply was, well, they were the husbands of the epistles. But of course they weren't. The apostles were the 12 chosen by God, by Jesus Christ, to be his vice regents, as it were, his representatives upon the earth. It was they who, specially inspired and taught by the Holy Spirit, were led into all truth, were brought to remember all that Jesus himself had taught them, and who laid the foundation in doctrine and government and in discipline for the entire church. Thus, while it is perfectly proper to sing the Christian hymn, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord," it is equally proper to regard the Lord as the keystone of a foundation which includes the 12 apostles. You say, wait a minute, I know enough Greek, or I've heard enough in Sunday school, to know that the word apostle simply means messenger. Yes, that's true. That's what the word in Greek means, and the word is sometimes used in the New Testament simply as a messenger, one sent from one place to another. But whenever the word is used as a title, and whenever the word is used in the phrase, the apostles, as representing a specific group of men, it carries with it this higher idea, the idea of those sent and set by Christ Jesus himself over the church. So that when Paul addresses the church at Ephesus or any one of the surrounding churches in that district, he is coming to them with authority. And that authority supersedes even the authority of the officers of that local church. Now, the New Testament places great store in the authority of the elders. But the elders were set over the local church. And one elder did not wander down the road and begin to do the work of an elder in another church. He had his own church to look after. But the apostles were different. They were set by Christ Jesus himself over the whole church and over all churches. So Paul is saying at the outset, you'd better pay attention to what is going to come in this letter, because it is not written simply by a man, your next-door neighbor. It's not written simply by an elder in the church, even. But it is written by an apostle, one who has authority from God himself, one who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to give even infallible instruction. Now, it's true there were many gifts of officers in the New Testament church long ago. There were, for instance, evangelists as well as pastors and teachers. But evangelists were sent out by the apostles and by the churches. The apostles were at the top of the ladder of authority. And while, as we said, pastors and teachers and elders had great authority in the church, their authority, as it is today, is always under the word of God. But it was the apostles upon whose authority the word was written. It was they who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, either to write the word themselves, or so to instruct and shepherd others that they would write it with apostolic authority, as was the case with Mark and with Luke. Well, all right, you say, Paul is an apostle. But how did he get to be an apostle? Perhaps we can get out of paying attention to him because he is an illegitimate apostle. After all, he was an apostle who didn't have the same training that the others did. He was, after all, an enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. He was not one of the 12 who followed Jesus around in his earthly ministry. But Paul makes it perfectly clear that his apostleship, and he makes this clear both here and elsewhere in the New Testament, that his apostleship is by divine act. It is by the will of God. He didn't get it from himself. It wasn't the result of his own ambition that he became an apostle. No, his own will at the beginning was totally against that. He was the enemy of the church. He was the persecutor of Christians. He was the enemy of Jesus Christ. What is it that is transformed? Saul of Tarsus breathing out fire and threatenings against the church into a defender and shepherd of the church. Not his own will. Not his own inclination. Not his own ambition. Now, that's very different from the situation that you and I are in our secular world. Most of us are under bosses at work who have got to be bosses by their own ambition. Maybe they earned their way up, maybe they married the other boss's daughter, but anyway, they got there by ambition. And we're under politicians who wouldn't be in power if it weren't for their own burning ambition. And Paul says, look, I was not made an apostle because I electioneered. I didn't campaign for the office. It was thrust upon me by the will of God. And so when his word comes to us, we had better pay attention to it, because it comes with the authority of the living God. The church didn't create Paul an apostle. The church was scared to death of Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, persecuting them. When he came to Jerusalem, they didn't want anything to do with him. They thought he was a spy. The church didn't make him an apostle. Unbelievers didn't make him an apostle. It was not a ploy of the folks down at the temple in order to get in. They would not have given a man of such ability and dedication to the church if they had even thought of the idea. No, it was God who made Paul an apostle. And it is God who makes his writing authoritative for us. We said, oh, that's a little heavy and a little forbidding. Yes, it is. But there's also something in this which is very comforting and very encouraging, because it was, after all, Saul of Tarsus who was made Paul the apostle. And who was Saul of Tarsus? A blasphemer against God. That's who he was. A man who was so lifted up in his own arrogance and pride that it was not beneath him to stand gloating in the presence of the martyr Stephen when he was put to death. And who thought he was doing God a service when he persecuted true believers. That man, God saved. That man, God forgave. And that man, God used as he has used no other man. What does that mean? It means that no matter what you and no matter what I have done, no matter if we have blasphemed against God himself, there is forgiveness with God. The grace of God can cleanse us from whatever condemnation we have brought upon ourselves, from whatever pollution and stain is ours. God can cleanse us and renew us and use us. No case is hopeless if he could use Saul of Tarsus. Now, that's who is writing. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, against whom he fought by the will of God, not by his own will or the will of other men. To the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings a greeting which is a blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean when he says grace and peace? Well, these are two, as you know, general words, and two words which occur very frequently in Scripture. And when they're used like this, he means to say simply this: may God's favor shine upon you. That's the grace of God, his favor to us, to those who are undeserving. And what is his peace? He's not only talking here about the peace that is made between sinner and holy God by the cross of Jesus Christ, but he is talking about all of the benefits that flow out of the fact that the living God is favorably disposed to us. Now, you know, we have heard so much preaching and so much theology that it is difficult for us to grasp what it means to have God on our side. We assume it. Americans generally assume it. We assume, whether we're saved or unsaved, that God is for America and God is for us. The other idea never entered into our mind. But the other idea is the biblical idea, that once we were without God and without hope in the world, we were at enmity. We were enemies of God, the scripture says. Now think what that means. What a hopeless case it would be if God were settled and set and determined against us. I didn't see the play or the musical, but I liked the title when I saw it advertised, "Your Arm is Too Short to Box with God." That's right. If God is my enemy, what am I going to do? If God is against me, what good does it do to have armies or kingdoms? If the living God who made everything and who runs everything and who will consummate everything, if he's against me, what can I do? Now, everything that the apostle will have to say in the next chapter depends on our understanding and our participation in the grace of God, that God is for us. He regards us with favor and kindness and love. Therefore, he has done all manner of things for us. Because he is at peace with us, he has blessed us with health and strength and home and family, with peace and prosperity, and with all kinds of other blessings. These blessings are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. What that means, you see, is that all those are blessed and receive the favor and peace of God who have God for their Father and who have Christ Jesus for their Lord. What does it mean then to have God for our Father and Christ Jesus for our Lord? Well, the Bible uses the term Father of God in three different senses. It says that there's one sense in which God is the Father of all men because he is the Creator of all. And in that sense, he is the Father of all men. It also says that he is the Father of all men in the sense that all men were created in the likeness and image of God. That is, we were created spiritual beings, responsible beings, rational beings, and so on, like God. In that sense, he is our Father. But, of course, that's not the way it's used here, because, after all, God's grace is not operative in every life. God does not regard himself as the Father of all men in the special sense that he is in favor of all men. No. When the apostle uses the phrase, God our Father, here, he means our Father because we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and adopted into God's family by his free grace. We've been made part of his family by a special act of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to call Jesus Christ Lord? We do it so easily because we have years and generations of training to call Jesus Christ Lord. But the people to whom Paul wrote and with whom he was familiar, especially the Jews, would never, ever have called Jesus Christ Lord unless they were thoroughly and soundly converted. And the reason is simple. The Jews had a name for God, which scholars tell us today should be pronounced Yahweh. Now, if you have the old Bible, that's Jehovah. We're not really sure how it was supposed to be pronounced for two reasons. First of all, Hebrew originally was written without any vowels, only the consonants. And secondly, the Jews never pronounced the word. So people forgot how it was supposed to be pronounced. Now, when they read the scriptures, the Old Testament, that is, and they would come to this word, Yahweh, and they didn't want to pronounce it, what were they going to do? Pause awkwardly and say, well, you know what's supposed to go there, then go on. No, they had to insert something. And so they inserted another name for God, Adonai. Now that name for God is Lord, translated as Lord in the Old Testament, both by us and by the Jews themselves. And it means that sovereignty, that dominion, which God alone can have because he alone is God and divinely perfect. Now, if all of your life, the highest name of God that you have ever used in all of your conversation of God is Lord, and if in your understanding and in the understanding of all that you know, whenever that name Lord is used in Scripture, it's commonly understood to stand for the highest and holiest name of God there is, Yahweh, you would never apply that title to the man Jesus Christ unless God opened your eyes to see that all of that sovereignty, all of that dominion, all of that exalted divine perfection existed in the man Jesus Christ as well. No unconverted Jew today will acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, let alone call him Lord or Yahweh. That's why Paul says in Corinthians that no man can call Jesus Lord without the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Not that he can't say the word, but it takes the action of the Holy Spirit to show us the lordship of Jesus Christ, the divinity of Jesus Christ. Therefore, these benefits of which Paul speaks, the grace and the peace of God, come only to those who have God for their Father and know Jesus Christ as their Lord. And these people he addresses in certain specific terms. He says, I'm writing to you who am Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now I know the RSV says, who are also faithful. And there's a problem in that verse, because if you look at the King James, it says to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Jesus, or something to that effect. The words in Ephesus do not occur in the two manuscripts accounted by scholars to be the most accurate. Hence, they're left out of the Revised Standard. Evidently, the Apostle Paul intended this letter to be a circular, to go to all of the churches in and around the area of Ephesus. And since Ephesus was the chief church, most of the copies of it bore the name of Ephesus. But since it was circulated to other churches, in other copies, the names of particular churches were simply omitted. Why do I say this? Well, after all, doesn't it matter who the mail is addressed to, whether you have a right to read it? And doesn't it matter who the mail is addressed to, whether you have a right to claim what is in it? Who is this letter addressed to? Well, it's not just Ephesians, first of all. It's Christians, obviously. Not worldlings, not people who are unconverted, not people who do not have God for a Father, not people who do not recognize Jesus Christ to be Lord. It's not addressed to them. It's addressed to the saints. Saints. A lot of people think the only people that are saints are the ones who are dead and gone to heaven. Obviously, that's not true. Paul didn't write to people who are in heaven. He wrote to people in and around Ephesus, and to you and me if we're Christians. He wrote to saints. You can claim the favor and the blessing of God if you're a saint, in other words. And if you're faithful in Christ Jesus, those two terms, the saint and the faithful, describe the same people. It's not just the saints who are faithful as opposed to saints who are unfaithful. That's not what is said here. What is said here is to the saints who are faithful by definition. The faithful are saints and the saints are faithful. What does the word faithful mean? What does the word saints mean? The word saint means holy, and the word saint means consecrated. To those who are holy and consecrated to God, then, and to those who are faithful. What does faithful mean? Well, this form in Greek means two things. It means faithful in the sense of persevering in the faith, but it means preeminently and predominantly believing, the act of believing, believers. In other words, those who are saints are also believers and faithful believers. And only those who are believers, and all those who are believers, are also saints. You know that upon some of your faces is written absolute dismay. You didn't really want to be a saint. It's part of our culture to disclaim sainthood. Always say modestly, "I'm no saint." And we don't mean it just modestly either. We mean, "I'm no saint and I'm going to go on losing my temper because I'm not a saint." And your husband or wife will agree, he's no saint. We say, "Oh, I'm no saint so I can go out again and play in the mud puddle." But brethren, if we are believers, we are saints. And we are meant to be saintly. We are called for that purpose. We were predestined to that end. We were redeemed for that purpose. That's what he says. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. What's the importance of admitting that we are called saints in Scripture? What's the importance of admitting that God has called us saints? That's our legitimate and rightful title and name? Simply this. Everybody knows, or should know, the importance of names. If you call your son or daughter stupid often enough, they will come to believe that they are truly stupid, and they will act stupid whether they are stupid or not. If you call your son or daughter ugly and mean often enough, whether they are ugly and mean or not, they will come to believe that they're ugly and mean, and they will act ugly and mean. Now you see why we don't want to be called saints. Because that not only names us, it sets a goal for us. To be saintly. Not a title to assume for our own pride, but a direction to be set for the discipline of our life and the goal of our spiritual ambition. Be saints of God, holy and blameless before him. Who knows the grace and favor of God? Who enjoys his peace and blessing? Those who are saints, who believe. And if we are not saintly, if we don't want to be saintly, perhaps we really don't believe either. Perhaps we're not on the road we thought we were on. You know, the church, the not made up all of saints in its visible form. There are some who have been gathered into the barn, as Christ said in his parable, who are not wheat, but tares. They look like the wheat, but they're not wheat. They may think they're wheat, and the farmer may even think they were wheat when he went out and harvested them, but they're not wheat. We can be in the church and not be a saint, but you can't be in Christ and not be a saint. If you're joined to Jesus Christ savingly, supernaturally, by his grace through our faith, he makes us holy. We were called to cooperate with that call and to make ourselves by his grace what he wants us to be. Can you claim all those blessings in heavenly places that Christ has made available to us, that Paul mentions in this letter? You can if by his grace he's changed your heart, joined you to Jesus Christ, and called you to be a saint. But if you don't really believe, this is the time to do it. Because even Saul of Tarsus is not beyond the grace of God. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we confess to Thee that we have had low aspirations in the Christian life, that not holiness, but happiness has been our aim. That heaven, but not saintliness, has been our goal. We ask Thee, Lord, to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to use us. We pray that Thou wilt keep us safe and faithful in all of our pilgrimage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.